Good morning. Lots of prayer this week. Where's the excitement? Dave, you better get excited. Don't get me preaching long on this morning. If you're visiting us, welcome this morning. Great to see you and have you. Trudy, you've got a guest with you this morning. Would you like to just stand and introduce your honored brother and let us know who's with you this morning? Dr. Macari, welcome this morning. Great to have you. Welcome. Dr. Macari has been on the professorial staff at All Nations. I know All Nations well in England. A lot of friends through there. And I'm also a prodigious writer. Many of his books published by InterVarsity, particularly dealing with these issues of faith to faith. And I will make a mention in the pastoral letter this week of some of his book titles, so you're familiar with his name. Just a great resource of edifying, and he's writing in areas of extremely necessary equipping of the body of Christ in today's world. So hey, welcome to our city, and the Lord continue to bless your ministry, brother, among us. If you come to Christ our Shepherd regularly, you'll know that we are in a series, MP3, Major Principles for Minor Prophets, for Maturing People. And we're working through the Minor Prophets this year, and we're in the book of Amos, and already a message or two behind, I dare say. But I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Amos in the fifth chapter, Amos chapter 5. I've sort of joke in my family, I've got Amos so much on the mind. I'm so living with Amos that after church last Sunday, I was talking to Seal, and she'd asked me a question about somebody, and I told her that Amos would be coming around later. So she said, "Who?" Amos is a lot of Amos is around in my life right now. I don't know if you're aware. You know, as you. We've been talking about the contemporaneity of the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, that even though this prophecy was penned nearly three millennia ago, as we've been focusing on the burden of the heart of God for a culture and a society, particularly as it has to do with the injustice of nations, where we understand, as we saw from Amos in 1 and 2, that God holds nations accountable for their sins of inhumanity. Even though they do not plead a special revelation, according to the conscience that is born within. So as we've looked at those issues of international injustice, and then the injustice of the nation that Amos deals with, the societal injustices, the zoom lens coming into the personal injustices of the cows of Bashan as an example, and then that zoom lens coming right in to through the very doors of the sanctuary of the professed people of God. It's almost impossible to be deep in study of the book of Amos and the minor prophets without reading your public press in a new way. How many have read Amos in the newspaper this week? I'll give you, it's just amazing. I mean, I'll give you an example from, Friday's newspaper. I was reading the Post. The entire main section read like a tract for Amos's times, focused on sleaze, particularly of many of those running for office. Major articles dominating the paper on corruption on the Hill and a new series of indictments. Articles dealing with any other number of manifestations of sexual immorality in both parties. How many of you know sin is bipartisan? And very, very interesting, in the same Washington Post Friday, an article dealing with exactly what Amos was dealing with at the end of chapter 1 in God's oracle against Moab, which was the way they desecrated the dead. And the article was referring, in fact, to a hue and cry that's going on in Germany right now as the nation is coming to terms with photographs and film footage of German soldiers in Afghanistan who were mocking and making fun and taking photographs and film with the skulls of victims of war. And this has absolutely taken a hold of the nation of Germany, as it should. I think we should, you know, we should pray that something is stirred in the heart of God. So right out of the book of Amos, desecration of the dead, in the same paper as all these other things. And of course, in the very same section, major issue, you talk about a track for the times, the huge article dealing with this battle in our nation right now in this election for the minimum wage. And little statements like this out of it. Advocates of increasing the minimum wage say the issue can be framed as more than economics, echoing as a values issue in the same way that abortion is. And it goes on to actually describe what's going on in the state of Ohio, where, for example, there's been major loss of jobs, 200,000 jobs lost in the state of Ohio, where people coming off more established incomes are suddenly finding themselves looking for jobs, minimum wage jobs. And it doesn't take great brains to work out in our nation that $10,000, $700 a year doesn't get any family very, or any person very far. But what was really interesting is that halfway through the article, they interview a woman, Kathy, administrative assistant in Cincinnati, who said she heard about this organization called Let Justice Roll. Where does that come from? Comes out of the book of Amos. Here it is in your Friday Post. A faith-based effort in Ohio to raise the minimum wage at a church. She hasn't been active in politics in the past, but has spent hours working for this minimum wage campaign issue. It's a fascinating article because it's talking about the stirring of issues of justice with people coming to terms with the fact that, quote, it's about discovering afresh the right and just thing to do. That's from the Senate Minority Leader. I also happened to catch the front page of our own wonderful city's local magazine this month, The Washingtonian. Have you seen it? Let me save you some money. I can tell you what it's about. The front page is of a very elegantly dressed woman. Very elegant, clearly in a very elegant room, with her husband admiringly looking on to her in this sort of almost pseudo-worshipful pose. The whole magazine is about how to live rich in D.C. And the central article is, in fact, about cows of Bashan. There's no other way to put it. It's about where you can get a $4,000 pair of crocodile shoes, or where you can spend $80,000 to $150,000 on a watch. It's classic reading the articles. When you come across statements like, in order to show that money really doesn't mean that much to you, you spend it on things that are absolutely trivial. Brilliant demonic logic, right? So the more trivial it is, like $20,000 on a nickel-plated tap faucet, then obviously you've proved to everyone that money doesn't mean a thing to you. How many of you follow that? I think the word of Amos from the heart of God is relevant to our times, don't you? And lest we just extrapolate the word out there to the nations or to the nation
or to Fifth Avenue or to wherever. It's precisely why the zoom lens of the prophet keeps moving in on us. And it brings us to where we left off last week in Amos chapter 5, reading verse halfway through four. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Here's the shock. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Then this is what we were talking about last week. Here comes this parenthesis, mainly because most people don't know what to do with this bit. So we stick it in parentheses. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You got it? We did this, you get that again? There breaks through in this litany of woes against the places of worship, Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal, three premier places where the people of God came into the sanctuary to worship. If you want to put the equivalent of the churches of our land. Here comes the worship, right out of the songbook. Great stuff, great God, God of transforming power, God who can change day into night, God who can change meteorologically, God who can change historically. He can change cosmically, he can change locally. This is the great God, bound in the prison of a parenthesis. Because when you come out the other side, the declaration of that God has made absolutely no difference whatsoever. And the text just continues. You hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise the one who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous, you take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Lord, we just ask, would you please give us a listening ear to hear what the Spirit says to me? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm grateful to be here this morning. I've been a bit under the weather this week. Had a terrible night last night, very feverish night, and Celie was she was on standby to speak this morning. She teasingly said to me, "That'll motivate you to preach." I said, "No, I think I missed it. You should have brought the word." But I feel so encouraged and strengthened just being in a place of worship. So I cast my burdens on the Lord. The fact is that Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal is a picture of the people of God or of a church that Amos says has neglected the justice of God, has neglected, in fact, the injustice around them, but worse, has actually participated in it and perpetrated it. As we have to confess, the church sadly does in our own nation, and particularly we have to confess continually in matters of racial and economic injustice. And what we began to do at the end of last message was just put under the microscope very, very quickly these three places. Because to understand what the prophet is saying, we need to go back and see what these places represented: Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal. And each of them has a story. And Amos the prophet is trying to present to the people in his appeal for them to hear the word of God, to remember from what it is that they have fallen. Bethel, you remember, was the place associated most with Jacob, after whose name Israel, the very
nation of Israel that Amos is addressing got its name. It was here that Abraham came in Genesis 12, where God spoke the promise that to your offspring I will give this land. It was here in Genesis 28, 19 that it was named the house of God, where Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. And God confirms that in Genesis 35. He says, that's where I revealed myself. In other words, Bethel was understood to be the place of God's presence. It was a place of vision. It was a place of the voice. It was a place where those like Jacob came with a past and left with a future and with a new name. And the prophet's raising the question to the people of God, what's happened to your experience of presence? What's happened to your adhering to the covenant promise? What's happened to your concern about purity or your new identity? And he's addressing a place where people went to meet, but they did not meet with God. And then he gets a little particular with them as he presents this tremendous vision of the transforming power of God, where people came in but left the same. They're accepting guidance from the stars, as we learn later in the chapter, when God is saying, I'm the God who made the stars. The point is that all around this revelation of God that's coming forth in the songs of worship are still sitting people who refuse to be transformed, heard nothing and saw nothing. And that's why verse 6 that I read to you speaks for itself on God's judgment and attitude toward that kind of self-help support group religion, as he expresses his emotions in terms of images of fire and also frustration. But two things remain constant for those professing to be the people of God, according to the prophet. They continue to despise the truth, and they continue to deprive others of justice. They come and go, as I said last week, unaltered. Not coming to the altar. The altar alters you. The altar, AR, alters you, ER. Great worship, but came out the same. And that is why, after that parenthesis in verse 10 through verse 13, the prophet identifies the evidences of a people who have lost that sense of the presence of God. Verse 10, a loss of love for the truth. Verse 11, a loss of obedient justice. Verse 12, 13, a loss of witness in the culture in which they serve. Plenty of time for church, but time for church didn't necessarily equate as time for God or with God. So the sanctuary is judged, and the place of presence is deserted. The place of divine communication has now become silent. The second place, Beersheba, that was where all three patriarchs came in Jewish history. Heavy history, deep roots and resonance. Genesis 21 to Abraham, God says, I am with you. Genesis 26 to Isaac, I am with you and I will bless you. And there they called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 46, third generation, Jacob. And God spoke in a vision and said, I am with you. I will go down with you. I will make you what I want to be. Even though everything about those circumstances seems to be in opposition to my ability to do anything for you in that hellhole that you think Egypt is going to be. Beersheba was always the divine customs post for the patriarchs. As there was an inventory of their soul, they had a promise again of the promise of the presence of God, and it became a place of calling on God. The place of presence became the place of prayer. It's very interesting that in that section of the chapter where God is dealing with Beersheba, verses 14 to 20, three times, very unusual in Scripture to find a quick, rapid-fire repetition of the strongest enunciation of the name of God, Lord God of hosts. It comes three times. The prophet's making the same point. He's saying, people of God, do you know the God you're dealing with? When you know the God you're dealing with? It recalls the meetings of Genesis where God revealed himself as the Lord, the eternal God in 21, or the God of your father Abraham in 26 and 46.
This is not, again, as I've said before in other messages, our God is not a manageable deity. He's not a trivialized divinity. He's not a domesticated God who jumps at our every whim and is caught to be a bellboy for charismatics. This is not the God of Scripture. He's God. And God says, listen, if you don't deal with me, it's going to be about wailing and not worshiping. Your peace is going to be illusory because it's not premised on what biblical peace was premised on. Shalom, the justice of God, indivisible from the love of God to the least of these. And it's right in the middle of this, and you can't miss it. In the middle of this indictment that's going on against the church, where God says, seek me and live. He actually says that before he indicts. So before he even gives the judgment, as we saw last week, what goes out first is the appeal of mercy, the wooing power of love. Seek me and live. It's not too late. Seek me and live. And again in verse 14, seek good, not evil. But it goes on to say, maintain justice in the courts. So it is about public justice. It is about personally being right with God. But it is about justice in the gates. And that's where we ended it last time, where in verse, it just says, perhaps the Lord will have mercy. Remember that? Perhaps the Lord. And I think I suggest to you that seems a sort of crummy way to end a message. You present the truth and say, well, perhaps the Lord will have mercy. But the reason there is from the beginning of this book, he's been challenging the presumption of the people. He's been challenging the fact that they have decided they're God's favorites for their reason. They can do no wrong and everything's hunky-dory. That's just perhaps. It's a testing of the sincerity of their hearts. But again, Beersheba, place of presence, place of promise, like Bethel, deserted. Gilgal, the third one, another sanctuary with another history. You could read about that history in Joshua chapter 4. In verse 19, we read, Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they'd taken from the Jordan. And God says they're going to ask you one day, why these stones? And the answer you will give is because God did to the Jordan just what he did to the Red Sea, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord. Gilgal was the place that marked the possession of the land by the people of God. Gilgal is where all that God promised at the place of presence at Bethel and Beersheba was fulfilled, where on that land they raised those stones. It was at Gilgal that they stopped eating manna. It was at Gilgal that they first ate the fruit of the land. Extraordinary place, extraordinary meaning. It was at Gilgal in Joshua 5:2 that there was the circumcision of the Israelites, the purification of the people. It was there in the next verse they celebrated the Passover. It was the place of consecration. It was the place of reconnection. It was the place of recovered redemption. In Judges, we read another reference to Gilgal, where it says, the angel of the Lord went out from Gilgal. It was understood again to be a place of the presence of God. And verses 21 to 27 pick up what it is now. And the prophet comes against them, and I want to spend a few minutes on this, because this is so related to the times in which we live and the state of the church in the West in which we live. Two things are taken up by the prophet. Their complacency, which they'd mistaken for assurance, and their complicity in sin. And he focuses on two areas of main attack. Let's look at these briefly. The first, you will see in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And then this graphic image, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. And he flees from the bear and escapes. Gets back home. Wow. And a snake comes out the hole in the wall and bites him. God says that is how the day of the Lord is going to be. You see, what had happened was that their views or their understanding of the day of the Lord had basically led them to be self-deceived. Deceived about themselves, deceived about their state, deceived about the state of the church, deceived about the state of the world. They basically bought in to a deceptive theology, essentially, rooted fundamentally in what the prophet has gone against all the way along, which was a consumptive preoccupation with self. They're fascinated about the future. And this had led to all kinds of false security, rooted in their creeds and their rituals and their membership drives and the false confidence that Amos continually rails against. Like the foolish virgins that Jesus spoke about that seemed to be around the party but weren't in fact prepared for the Master's coming. And Amos says, hear me. There is a day of the Lord. It is going to be a terror. It's going to be sure. It's going to be inescapable. Many have wisely commented, particularly commentators like Roy Clements, for example, have argued well that, and borne out by any number of secular sociologists, that affluence, as we know in our culture, affluence increases anxiety. How many of you know that? Affluence increases anxiety. And any other number of pressures and stresses for which inevitably people will seek a comfort. And they will seek a therapeutic answer. We are the age of therapy. We will seek pleasant things. We need hope. We need comfort. We need feel good. We need the social. And you know what? It's all the better if it's served with a sugar coating of religion. And it seems that the temples of 8th century BC were as obliging as ours are. And let me more fully, as I sometimes say, give you some peas for your iPod. Three things that marked this age. It was the age of positive thinking. Everything's getting better. It was dressed up as traditional faith. Why are we surprised in our own culture that this same theology always ends up with the same conclusion that all it is about is to get us the stuff that we ever wanted? How is it that we manage to smuggle every God that we ever wanted into the atonement? And then go on and mistake the work of the spirits of injustice and death and pride and mammon and call it the work of the Holy Spirit. So Amos is dealing with this in an affluent culture. The cult of positive thinking. Next, the cult of essentially spiritual leisure, popular entertainment. I believe we're called to be holily relative, holily relevant. But I don't believe that everything dressed up as contemporary is necessarily as spiritually relevant as it dresses down to be. We're dealing in an age in the church where sometimes it is the spirit of the world that is more communicated than the spirit of the word. There is a tremendous famine for the word of God in Western culture and church culture. We can't handle more than a soundbite or a promise of the day, and it better be a good promise for me. Soundbite religion. Amos had it. The third area, and this you might find a little, I might need to explain this because it might seem a little shocking at first, might even seem a little unchristian.
And it's what's been described really as the area of personal discipline. Now, I don't think any of us would argue that personal discipline is good. Amen? How many of you are into well, I'm not asking if you're into it. How many of you are generally for it? See, I'm trying to be a good pastor this morning. And how many of you are for personal discipline? How many of you are for it, aren't into it? How many still like me? All right. Here's the point I want to make. People are, in fact, looking for order. Do you know that? People who don't know Christ are looking for order. The world is overwhelming. People are looking for a sense of purpose. It's one of the reasons Rick Warren's book has hit such a huge chord in Western culture. And obviously the prayer for people reading that is that they understand that if it isn't the power of God that gets them around those bases, all they're left with is a reason to congratulate themselves on their incredibly fine will. But the problem in our culture is a personal discipline that's viewed as self-derived, self-generated, self-directed. When what is achieved, in fact, gives us ground for self-congratulation and self-satisfaction. Now, please love me through this and hear me. I am for personal discipleship, and I'm for all the programs of personal discipleship. But you know what? If I can put it radically this way, there's even more that we need to get into than our programs of personal discipleship. And I'm actually getting weary in our age of these self-enclosed programs of discipleship, and I agree with everything in them, that enable us to remain dealing with our own little world. And we come out with our own values supported. We've got our life in order. We've got our quiet time down fine. And I believe in all that. And we still find it ends up getting reduced to a religionized or sanctified form of selfism. How many of you understand what I'm trying? I'm being extreme on that. Don't go out and say Stuart isn't into personal discipleship. I am. I'm saying we better not reduce it to simply the covers of a book that serves me, or I end up being self-deceived that now I'm really getting somewhere, and I am assured by virtue of the fact that I've got my discipleship programmatic. I'll tell you something, the deeper you get into it, the closer you get to God, the more you'll get into his rinse cycle, and you won't believe the order you'll need to come to your life from the Holy Spirit. Amos, similar to our time, is addressing a booming economy and a booming spiritual industry. Never before have we had a bigger spiritual industry. We can take any message and turn it into something you can buy on any number of radio stations or TV stations. But what Amos is saying is, listen to what the Lord sees. Listen to what he's saying. Because in fact, you're an apostate culture. And here are the marks of their apostasy. As the people of God in Bethel and Beersheba and Gilgal, and this will ring bells with you, what was the line they were taking? Essentially, anything goes. Anything goes. There's a fancy word for that. We call it universalism. It's not as narrow as we think. Focus only on the mercy of God. Everyone is going to be okay in their own way. Ring any bells? Second stream of their apostate culture. Everything's great. Everything is great. Hey, brother. Give me five. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Me and my friend. Give me five. Everything's great. We've got a big word for that. We call it triumphalism. Everything's cool. And blessing is always around the next corner. And you know what? There's always someone around the next corner to show it to you. Third stream. Not only Does anything go? And everyone's going to go. And everything's great now. But you know what? The future's looking good too. This was their fascination for the future, which they thought was supported and defended by their religious dogma. It's all going to pan out okay for us. It'll be fine. You know, most favorite worship song? No worries. No worries. We've got it all worked out in a way that, thank God, really works for us. And Amos says, woe to those who long for the day of the Lord. See, all these attitudes that he's dealing with in his prophecy produce or induce complacency, unrealism, and fundamental indifference to injustice. Because they're totally self-absorbed, self-justifying, self-protective. The problem is they're self-deceived. And let me just say this, in an age that is equally fascinated by the future and the day of the Lord. You see, they, as I've said before, they had their own Left Behind series. What Oz Guinness calls spiritual pornography. The strongest term he can find to describe it. They had a Left Behind series. Eschatology without ethics is no different to economics without ethics. And God judges both. In the words of 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. So the first huge issue was the development of this sort of theology that just suited where everybody was at. It was culturalized, it was relativized, and you didn't really need to make that many adjustments to your life. We can work it into the church program. You can have God and everything else too. The second major area that he's dealing with in this is with a people of God who are actually, judged by appearance, doing really well when it comes to their striking rate of devotional activities. Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal were packed with programs, and as I've told you before, they were packed with people. But just as the preoccupation with the day of the Lord ended up in a net result of a deceived theology, so the net result of all their devotional activities still ended up, God said, in an unacceptable worship. Let me ask you something. Wouldn't you think, with all their interest in the end of the world, and all their meetings and gatherings, their feasts, their assemblies, and their spiritual conferences, and all their worship songs, wouldn't you think that all was well, and the cultural church was covering the bases? You know what's kind of annoying here for me? Amos didn't have any comforting words or advice for a good devotional time at this point. What he's confronting is the extent to which faith has been reduced to a self-congratulatory piety that has ceased to be relevant to any but those that are in that particular piece of the church stream. And how many of you know we all believe that we are the center of God's mainstream? Because that's just how proud we are. Yeah, God is a big stream, but mainstream, we're in it. Privately engaging, but publicly irrelevant. No prophets like Amos allowed in this culture. And what had happened was what I have suggested in other contexts is happening in our own culture. Particularly, I think, in the charismatic church. And I look, if you're visiting, you've heard me drop the word charismatic. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit as the necessary functioning tools of the body of Christ. I don't believe they're trinkets to adorn people and make them look good. I believe they're tools, fundamental tools, for the work of God. But the point I'm making is this. The prophecy, as in Amos's time, has been conveniently reduced to personal words. And it's great. Do you know why? Because we all need a personal word. Hey, I need a personal word. If ever there was a time in my life when I needed personal words, maybe it's now. But the prophetic then gets separated from God's proclamation of his desires to the last and the lost and the least and the victim and the violated. So talk about disciplines and even discipleship. It's good and it sounds right. But I'm suggesting that questions should be raised if it ends up as yet another manifestation of being more concerned with private piety at the expense of public righteousness. It actually becomes just another version of "it's all about me." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What we do is this: we take care of the additives and assume the kingdom of God for others will follow. Look, let me be raw with you. I'm like you. This is not a generational thing. This isn't some kind of angst. But I'm as weary as you in doing church for people. I don't feel God has called me in my life to do church for people any more than he's called you to do church for people. When you sit down and you assess what it is you want to do for God or be, and how you want to be fruitful and productive, don't you think in the Western church we should wake up one day and say, there must be more than simply putting it on for someone to walk in and out of, where they may or may not engage the God of history and the cosmos and the Bible? You know, we live in a church culture that if you don't come up with the goods that satisfy everybody, you know what? There's always another spiritual 7-Eleven somewhere else. There's always a religious one-stop somewhere. The thing that disturbs me most about the prophecy of Amos is that God saves one of his most intense personal denouncements for deceived self-piety here. Listen to the verbs: I hate, I despise, I cannot stand, I won't accept, I have no regard, I will not listen. How many of you know you wouldn't want to be in the audience where God's addressing there? How many of you know that? How many of you know the fear of God will get a grip of one's heart and say, you know, if that's the congregation I'm content to be in, get me out of there. But not to another congregation, get me into you, oh God. But again, surely something must be good, says Amos, if the temples are full. Something's getting through to the people. But as has often been said, getting through to the people is one thing. If it doesn't get through to God, it is vain and it is valueless. These are the words of Jesus when he describes those in Matthew 5, when he says, God's offended if we draw near with our lips, but our heart is far from him. Or Paul writing to Timothy, of those concerned more about form than faithfulness of heart. This is what's so interesting about the way we judge churches, or the way we so arrogantly put our opinions out there, pretty well predominantly based on what we see. And the one thing we cannot see and discern is the invisible state of the heart. Isn't that what Jesus' story about the publican and Pharisee is all about? I mean, the Pharisee had it religiously together. He had the form, he had the thing, you know, and there's just one guy who's falling apart on the floor, who doesn't even know how to pray, and he's disrupting the prayer service. The Pharisee left justified.
sorry, the Pharisee left just as he was. The publican left justified. That's the difference. And that is all leading up to what he's going to say about the sum of their devotional activities did not of necessity make for acceptable worship. They're going, wow! God's going, whoa! Because their worship at that point is neither relating to their right personal relationship with God nor a right understanding of God. They're like the Athenians in Acts of the Apostles. They worship an unknown God. And I would draw this conclusion from this. We are called to worry less about the aesthetics of worship than about the ethics of worship. I believe we should be called to worry less about the style of the music. It's not that it doesn't matter. It has matter. But less about the style of the music and more about the justness of the worshiper and the justice of the worshiping life. And this is what leads up to verse 24. Let justice roll like a river. Now we understand it, because it's a play on words, because the very word Gilgal is the sound of rolling. It means to roll. And God's saying, you've forgotten what you rolled for. You're called the rolling people. You're the Gilgal folk. But your rolling is just rolling in, and you roll out. No change, no effective. God is still in the parenthesis. No radical change of your life, no radical change in relationship to your work life, your relationship, your marriage, your community, or anything else. And you know what? The clock is ticking. Now, how many of you are shocked by the way days become weeks, and weeks become months, and months become years? You say, well, Stuart, you obviously had a fever last night. We'd have really appreciated it if Celia had spoken this morning. And I invite you to tell her that afterwards. Or, you know, Stuart, you're obviously, you know, you're going through male menopause. Well, it is true, it's my birthday next month. And I'm already anticipating what my father will, if he's still with us, will say jokingly to me. And he always giggles at his own joke. I remember when I turned a day over 55, and his happy birthday greeting to me is, what's it like to be nearer 60 than 50? You know, just it kind of has a way of really ruining your day, you know what I mean? And I know when he calls me in a couple of weeks, what's it like to even be closer to 60 than 50? 60, I'm not, I feel like 18 inside. I mean, you gotta give me, how many still feel like 18 inside? All right, let's go cause some damage, all right. What is the role that God is longing to see? It is the role of justice like waves out of people who have been justified, who actually believe that God has exchanged their unjustness for his justness. Because the whole point of Gilgal, why was it called rolling? Because he said, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What was the reproach of Egypt? The reproach of Egypt was the injustice that was suffered by the people of God in slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. And the whole point of the meaning of the name of Gilgal was the God who rolls away injustice. How many of you are with me? And so what God is saying is, I want you to recover. I want to release the people of God. Not simply as program managers of church programs, but as administrators and practitioners of his justice and righteousness, where righteous principles of the kingdom are transferred into just practices. And again, as I've said at Gilgal, people were rolling in, but justice was not rolling out into the nation or into the locality. The cords to the yoke of Isaiah 58 were not being untied and the yokes were not being broken. You see, the image of the river and the stream is all about flow and direction. And what God is saying through the prophet is that justice is the direction that God wants his people to flow in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is fundamental to any understanding of a biblical transformation movement. And that is why, as you see what's happening all around the world, I was reading some papers just yesterday, about 30 pages of stuff I just received from George Otis in relation to the transformation, the International Transformation Network partners, and again, let me remind you, there isn't one example of a continuously transformed community in Western culture right now. The over 200 are everywhere else in the world except Western Europe and the Northern America. Oh, you know, I don't know what that does to you, but it causes something to stir in me and say, this is an unacceptable situation. This can't be about who God is. But then precisely because we know who God is, it gives us a place to come and plead his mercy and say, we know something about you, God, and you will not pass us by. Have you ever asked God to let him burn that into your spirit? Enough to plead with him for 1 hour. Do not pass us by. Our lives are bound up in this. If we can't pray for ourselves, who will? We are trading in the United States right now predominantly on the intercession of the rest of the world. I don't say that to belittle the incredible rise of the prayer movements and the intercessory movement in this nation. But oh, we are prayed for day and night in the nations around the world. And I've been in those prayer meetings in Africa where I have sat in with gratitude, but also shame. When you're sitting amongst 2,000 Ugandans who are weeping and calling on God, and they've got the flag of the United States up on the stage, and they're calling on God for our nation. And you're thinking, how many would we get? And by the way, this is all night. And not just all night, one night, they do it day after day. Amos ends up, and he predicts an exile. He says, there's going to come an end to your national way of life that you've come to presume on. And in fact, make your trust. Gilgal, which was the place of possession, is now going to become the place of the exact opposite. It's going to become the place of exile. As he spoke that, the churches at Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal were full, and the evangelical world was doing really nicely. And it lasted for 40 years. I've often puzzled about that. It's almost like God gave them the same period of time as the 40 years of the wilderness. He gave them 40 years. And there was no change. And what Amos is not shouting about here is that way in the background of everything he's saying, there is a new superpower that is quietly growing and developing. And its name was Assyria. And they hadn't banked on it. They hadn't banked on it. So Bethel, the place of presence, was now deserted. Beersheba, the place of promise, was now despised. Gilgal, the place of possession, was now dispossessed. Now I need you to remember what I said last week. That chapter 5 began verses 1 to 3 with background theme music to this prophecy. And it begins with a funeral lament, a dirge. A requiem mass is playing in the background as the setting for what is going to come. Why? Because sin brings sorrow. Because grief before God is the proper response. Because what Amos is saying is not just an uncompassionate outrage. He's actually, as the prophet, deeply identifying with the impending suffering of the people of God. Dear hearts, there are times of lament. It's not common in the Western church, but there are holy times of lament. It is out of fashion in our time. We've dealt with this in other contexts, I think particularly the Exodus series. The tears of God, the tears of the Redeemer. Good reasons given in Scripture for lamenting. Lamentation, in fact, is part of intercession. And it's an intercession, I think most of you have found, where you recover lamentation. So this chapter began with a dirge, which is an obituary. In other words, the obituary is written about Israel while she is thinking her health is in good condition and all is well. And that's why that image is so shocking. It's of a virgin, which speaks of unfulfilled promise, but also terrible premature loss when the virgin is cut down. You hear it again in the script in verses 16 and 17, that talk about wailing, that dirge music comes in, that music of expiration of a people and a culture. And it would be unutterably terrible and horrible if that's where it ended. And you have to say, God has every reason to end it there, but he's God. And he will not have his wrath separated from his mercy, or his justice divorced from his love. And that is why at the end of that passage of chapter 5, in that you have this incredible song that comes up. Just like you did between the parentheses. The God who turns blackness into dawn, the Lord is his name. And what this chapter raises is a question. What are we going to basically choose as the background music of our walk with God at this time in world history? The fact is, there is a lament that is playing. There is a dirge. There is a requiem in our culture. But God says it doesn't of itself have the authority to dominate. And that's why I actually love the fact that they put that worship song in parentheses. It's like, break open the brackets. Let the God of awesome wonder and grace come into the situation. What is the background music of the church in the West, of the church in the USA? What's the background music of your life? Of my life. Is there anyone here in church this morning? And you're past Bethel or your Beersheba or your Gilgal. It's not where you are as you sit before the Lord today. It's not a place of presence. It's not a place of conviction about his promises. It's not about purity of heart. It's not about prayer. You roll into church and you roll out. Wherein is there injustice in our lives? Our marriages, our relationships, our stewardship, our actions, our speech, our thoughts about others, our thoughts about God. It's amazing how hardened we get, even to our participation in injustices at the place of our employment. I mentioned last week the injustices of our investments and what we invest in, and Christian ministries invest in for their pension plans. The justice of our use of time. And the Lord says, oh, hey, dear heart, seek the Lord, will you? And live. Hate evil and do good. It seems so perfunctory. It's like God said, look, I'm asking you, I'm presenting with you the duty. We're so used to a context in which we expect the feelings to be in place in order to motivate us to be obedient. Be obedient, God says, and I'll take care of the feelings.
Obey first for once, and let the feelings follow when they may. When will being right matter more to us than feeling good? Seek the Lord and live.
Got a few minutes. Let me end here. I'm going to deal with chapter 6 next week at communion because it's right on the eve of the national election. Chapter 6 is a remarkable chapter that I think will give us some significant insights to pray and to perceive what's going on in our nation. And it happens to be addressed to the notable men of the foremost nation. And it's sarcastic. It's those who think they are the foremost nation. So it's a very apropos word of the Lord. But I just want these final few minutes before 12 to close on just the beginning of chapter 7. And will you just look at it? Because what happens here, follow as I read. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts. So do you get it? The indictment is over. Nations, nation, society, individuals, the church, exile prophesied, still this appeal, but judgment imminent. And this is where chapter 7 comes in. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. And when they'd stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Wow. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, verse 4. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. This is what he sees in the spirit. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to the plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. And the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Quickly, here's a point to get. He prayed against the locusts and God relented. He prayed against the judgment of fire and God relented. It's really interesting. Amos did not pray against the plumb line. There are times when it is important to know what not to pray for as well as what to pray for. And the fact of the matter is, there is a plumb line of God that is dropping against that which we have built. There's a plumb line. It's a loving plumb line that asks us to assess the angles of our life, the angles and measures of our households and our relationships, the plumb line of God. When I was teaching out of the Psalms earlier in the year, and I did a message about injustice, justice and injustice in the Psalms, I made a comment then that I want to repeat now. I believe in our church culture there are two equal and opposite dangers. Thank God, as I said earlier, for all the tremendous prayer movements. Lydia is one of them. National Day of Prayer, Generals of Intercession, I mean, you name them. Scores, Lou Engle, The Cause, the young people, 24/7 prayer that goes on this hill outside the Supreme Court. There's never been so much prayer and fasting. But there's a great danger that our prayer movements degenerate into a form of nationalism, where we end up simply being more concerned to pray for the survival of America as we know it, or our style of life as we know it. Or as you've heard me say before, as if all God was interested to do was give a middle-class white revival. I think God's interested in more than a white middle-class revival. If you believe that, say amen. But the white middle class need revived more than much as anyone. In other words, I don't believe we're called as intercessory movements to simply to be praying to support the status quo of the nation or to be perceived by the public as the handmaidens of the Republican Party. And that's why I said last week that few who stand for the Republic understand the dynamics of the kingdom. But the other equal and opposite danger are Christian justice movements that degenerate into Christless, secular humanitarianism, becoming syncretistic and ending up theologically universalist. Nothing more than a theology of good works, often politicized, often seduced by the funding that they get, especially from non-Christian sources. Why am I saying that? Because we are called to keep together what God has said to bring together. What's this got to do with Amos? Chapters 1 to 6 and chapter 7. Injustice, the call of God for intervention, on the one hand, and intercession on the other. You cannot separate intercession and intervention. All those in favor say aye. Sound happy about that. Time's up. I haven't got time. I have to pick this up another time. But here's what you can do. You do your own study. Go to Isaiah chapter 56. Go to Isaiah 58. Go to Isaiah 59. Go to Ezekiel 22. Go to the major passages where we're presented with this whole issue of what it is to stand in the gap. And they're all contexts of injustice. God said in Ezekiel, when he's looking for someone to stand in the gap, it wasn't simply someone to stand in the gap and pray. It was someone to stand in the gap and build the wall. It had to do with the recovery and a rebuilding of the breaches that had come as a result of injustice. In Isaiah 56, it is interesting that the very chapter that is where God says, my house, here it is, up here, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, is the chapter that begins, maintain justice and do right. It's actually a chapter about justice. Intervention, intercession. Isaiah 58, your fasting and prayer. What gives meaning to the fasting and prayer? You come and pray, you ask me for just decisions. You say, why have we humbled ourselves and you not noticed? Why have we fasted and not seen? That means they had been fasting, had been praying, and nothing was happening. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked the question. And what the prophet points out is the inconsistency of an intercession that asks for just decisions, but continuing personal life and practice in the church, which is a continuation of unjust practices that require intervention and not just intercession. And so scripture presents that without the motivational DNA of justice, fasting can degenerate into a self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-affirming practice and thus become a work. And the prophet says, fast food, yes, but face facts. And it's interesting that when they say, how then can we fast and pray in a way that blesses you? The first thing God said is, you exploit all your workers. Oh. Interesting. Not paying a worker's due. You cannot fast and pray as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. In other words, here's a scary thought, church. The practice of intercession is qualified as its effectiveness is made conditional upon some things. So what does it take to have effective fasting and prayer according to the prophet? Is it only a day to humble yourself? Is it only a day to bow your head like a reed? No, says the prophet, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. Two distinct things there. Loose the chains and untie the cords. That's free the slave. That's about the individual. But break every yoke. In other words, destroy the system. That's institutional. In other words, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 59. I'd need a whole message to do Ezekiel 22. The relationship is established between intercession, prayer, and intervention, justice. That's what Isaiah 59 is all about. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. Verse 8, there's no justice in their path. Verse 9, justice is far from us. Verse 11, we look for justice but find none. Verse 14, justice is driven back. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He looked for someone to stand in the gap. You follow the logic? And the sins of injustice were both public and private. Your hands are stained with blood, public, but your fingers are stained with guilt. In other words, you've touched it. You, Stuart McCann, you've touched it. You fingered it. It's not just a public place. You fingered it. The stuff on your hands. Night of prayer coming up. Night of prayer. We haven't got enough time, enough hours to pray through the book of Amos. Just what we've covered the last three or four messages. So I invite you, come to the night of prayer this Saturday. We're going to change the time because we realize that going from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. Is difficult for some people to come to. So we're just going to experiment. We're not going to do it this way every week. We're going to go back to 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. But we're going to follow a suggestion to just at least this month. We're going to run it from 6 p.m. to midnight. So if that helps for some of you to participate earlier, then we'd like to do that. I have no idea. But if that affects for some of you to come, as we get down on our knees and landscape at the place of intercession, what God is saying to us out of the book of Amos, I think that would be really helpful. But here's the rub, church. Here's the rub. There are effects on intercession according to Scripture where there is no just intervention. Proverbs 28:9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, and the law it's talking about is the amassing of wealth through exorbitant interest that impoverishes the poor and reduces them to slavery. If anyone turns a deaf to the law which protects those people, even his prayers are detestable. I suggest there's a relationship between intercession and intervention. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer prayers, I will not listen. Context, refusal to maintain justice. When I called, Zechariah 7:8, they did not listen. So when they call, I will not listen. What was it they hadn't listened to? It tells us the verse before, administer justice, show mercy and compassion. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. But they refused to pay attention. This is the word the Lord says. The Lord Almighty sent this information to you by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. I want to suggest to you, this is charismatic. This is charismatic. It's the work of the Spirit. That doesn't deny your personal need, but fulfills your personal need to fulfill God's need for that which is still out there. Zechariah 8, render true and sound judgments in your courts. Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. Justice, intervention, intercession. Psalm 34:15, turn from evil, seek peace. In other words, shalom's justice. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who seek the peace and justice, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Intervention, intercession. Micah 3:1, how many of you convinced already? Micah 3:1, should you not know justice? They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. But then that would be depressing if it wasn't for the fact that the prophet was able to say and invite all of us to join. But as for me, he says, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice. Again, justice is a charismatic work. Proverbs 21, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And just in case you're not convinced, Isaiah 53, he, Jesus, made intercession for the transgressors. The cross of Christ was the ultimate standing in the gap. The cross of Christ was the ultimate filling of the breach between man and God, the great gulf fixed. This is referring to Jesus' ministry of intercession for my injustices. But he, Jesus, fulfilled the divine requirements for justice. He, Jesus, satisfied the judgments of the law against Stuart McAlpine's injustice. The unjust soul of Stuart McAlpine that should die. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, herein is the ultimate relationship between intercession and intervention, between the effective prayer to God and the engagement of justice in the realm of injustice. If there is no just intervention, it seems there is no availing intercession. There's lots of talk these days about presence. We're in a desperate need in the West for the presence of God. Everyone in Western culture desires the feelings of presence. We want the atmospherics of presence. We want the awe of presence. We want the visceral experiences of presence. But I've come to the decision that few have thought out what God actually says when he is present. Probably argues second to the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses' engagement with God on Sinai was an awesome experience of presence. You want presence? There's presence. Who wouldn't have wanted to be there? Where God actually is described as undressing himself at the back so Moses could see his back. God undressing his divinity with that tremendous revelation of those 13 characteristics of God. So precious to the Jewish nation. Wouldn't you want to be there? Wasn't that presence? What did God say in the presence? Doesn't this feel great, Moses? I'm going to give you 101 ways how you can perpetuate and maintain this feeling of presence. Exodus 20 to 23. Number one, the Ten Commandments. Number two, the Book of the Covenant, which is two solid chapters about God's heart for justice and how to problem solve God's justice in the world. And so it's interesting to me that Moses, this humble man that God loved, this mighty prophet of God, two things, two motifs dominate his communication in the Pentateuch. One, his prayers to God. Moses the intercessor, his prayers to God, his intercession. You can't do a series on intercession without preaching about Moses. Intercession. And pretty well all the rest of his communication is dominated by his teaching about the justice heart of God. Ten Commandments, first five, just to God. Second five, just to other people. That was his life. And what I'm arguing is that you've got to understand Amos in the center of this scriptural prophetic tradition. Yes, he gives all these indictments and proclamations of injustice, but he proclaims the necessity for an intervening justice. And then in chapter 7, he comes around with the prevailing prayers for interceding mercy. I can't remember if I mentioned it or not. Here's my closing quote. Amazing quote of Bonhoeffer from Letters to Prison, written shortly before he was martyred, the victim of gross injustice, evil injustice, made sure he was dead when he should have been freed. Our being Christians today will be limited to two things: prayer and doing justice among men. Brilliant. So my question to my heart and yours is, how do you stand on those two things? As one modern commentator has written as a rider to that, people's relationship to prayer and justice reveal the essentials of their relationship to God and to others. No wonder the enemy of our souls would seek to divide them, so that we have a view of intercession uninvolved in practical injustice, or justice workers who don't pray or intercede or do war against what it is that perpetrates that injustice. You see, the reason this is so important is that prayer is first to God before our justice of God is to man. It's so easy, and it's happened in so many spiritual works and Christian ministries. We slough the doctrine of God and we just start with the doctrine of man. We justify what we're doing based in terms of man's need, and we can get away for it for a long, long time. But you know what? I'll tell you what'll happen. If you cease to respond first to the character of God more than the need of man, the character of God will no longer be the DNA of your organization. You shouldn't be surprised what happens in it. You shouldn't be surprised who's in it. You shouldn't be surprised at the methods or anything else. And that doesn't just apply to Christian organizations of justice. It applies to how we do business in the church, where we function much more on the natural than the supernatural, where we can do it with programs and we don't need presence, where religion's fine and we don't need righteousness, where humanitarianism gets us where we want, we don't need holiness, where we've got enough grants and we don't need grace, and we've got enough funding and we don't need faith. Do not put apart what God has put together: intercession and intervention. So where are we personally? Where are we as a church? We've got lots to mature in, don't you agree? Lots to mature in. I keep telling God I'm just one big kindergartner. But let me tell you something. Problem solve this book. If we just respond to what's the need, well, as you've heard me say 100 times here, we'll wake up one day and we're not moved by need. It's not enough to be moved by need. We've got to be moved first by the heart of God, that God may move my hard heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your servants, the prophets. Lord, we think again of this man, Amos, of whom, Lord, it is said he maybe only got to prophesy for 3 days, but oh, what a deposit that's lasted 3,000 years. And we thank you, Lord, that as Paul said, your word, these examples of times past, come to us today as instruction, but also as warning. And Lord, we confess to you, we are a needy culture. We are a needy people. Lord, we are not who we want to be. We are not where we want to be. But Lord, we would hear your word afresh to seek you and to live. We really want to live, Lord.
And we ask you to do what you can do more kindly and more mercifully than anyone else can do for us. And just because we ask you to, come to us at the place of prayer. Soften our hearts afresh. Plow us with the blade of your word, Lord. Turn our hearts over. Turn us inside out. And we close today, Lord, just thanking you, Jesus, that we are even candidates for your kingdom's justice, because you interceded for us, unjust transgressors. And where we could not and did not fulfill justice, you did for us. And we are forever grateful. And therefore, Lord, if it could be, not that anything we do is a work that merits our salvation, but if out of our love for you it could be evident in our works of justice that we understand how great the price was you paid to redeem me, then show us how to get from where we are to where we want to be. Deliver us from the evasion that somebody else has got to come up with the method or the answer. For as many people as are in this church building this morning, let there be as many revelations and answers from heaven. We've all been different places, Lord. Our Bethels and our Gilgals and our Beersheba's have been different in place, but common in experience. But we just ask, Lord, if there be any lack in any heart this morning, would you come back, God of Bethel, with your presence? Will you come back, oh God of Beersheba, with a renewed promise for life? Will you come back, God of Gilgal, and don't let us roll on and out the same? We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, praying for our nation in this time of great need and for the nations of the world. For the church that is persecuted, who prays for us daily, and for our lives this week, that we may be just. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we go and get our kids and go out, just don't beat away the word of the Lord. Don't let the birds of the air grab the seed. We have an open altar at Christ our Shepherd. If you need a transaction with God before you go, just press your knees into God. Come to this cross this morning. Come to this cross. His intercession still avails for you, because he liveth to intercede for you, which means he can intervene again in your life, justly, on your behalf. And in his justice, he can forgive your sins. So if you need just a moment with God, dear, just you press up here. Just press up here. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine with grace upon you. May it be radiant because of the joy he finds in you. May he give you his favor, and may he grant you his peace, shalom, with justice and love, in Jesus' name. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.